So good to have you here today as we continue with our study in the Gospel of Luke, the chapter that we are in is the chapter that Steve just read for us. We'll finish up chapter 2 here this morning. Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52, and we come to a passage of Scripture that is unique in that it is the only account in the Gospel narratives of Jesus' life as a boy. Many times we wonder, boy, I wonder what Jesus was like as a boy. I wonder what happened, what kind of interaction he had with his parents or with children around him or in the community. This is what God has chosen to reveal to us, and this is it. Now, there are all sorts of apocryphal writings about Jesus as a young boy. I'm not going to bore you with them because they're false. They're wrong. You say, Chris, how can you be so sure that they are wrong? Well, in those apocryphal writings, you find stories of Jesus performing miracles at 5 years old. That's wrong. You have stories of Jesus parting water as an elementary age in our society, an elementary aged boy, ruining good clothes and then performing miracles to fix them. All manner of impish tricks at the expense of those living near him. Now, there's something fundamentally wrong with that. Yes, Jesus was a human boy, but Jesus was not out to do people harm. But the reason why I say that those accounts are false is because God reveals to us that Jesus' first miracle did not take place until he was approximately 30 years old at a wedding in Cana. It didn't happen when he was 5. It didn't happen when he was 7 or 10. It happened when he was a man. It happened according to the Father's will. God reveals that to us. Before that, it seems that Jesus lived a rather ordinary life. In fact, the story that Steve read to us here, outlined in Luke chapter 2, it actually seems kind of dull in comparison to those apocryphal accounts. But the dullness may actually be the perfect proof of its authenticity. Because Luke has not set out to tell some type of fantastical tale. Luke is communicating exactly what he has gleaned from the eyewitnesses to Jesus' early life. In verses 39 and 40 really serve as a bit of a connection between what we studied last week and what we will look at today. But in verses 39 and 40, we see that sometime after their activities in the temple were finished, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus headed back from Bethlehem to their hometown of Nazareth. Now, Matthew would fill in some of the blanks for us in his gospel account. He would add the visit of the Magi and the trip to Egypt in order to escape the wrath of Herod. So what Luke does is he picks up the story there after those events, and we find the family traveling back to Nazareth for the next 10 years. So look at verse 40 again. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. My mind asks the question, how did Luke know that? How did Luke know what to write right there? How did he know about verse 40? It wasn't verse 40 when it came off of his pen. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He's writing this to a man by the name of Theophilus. And so how does Luke know that this is what Theophilus needs to hear? Well, certainly we have the 2 Peter 1:21 moving of the Spirit. Okay, so the Bible teaches us that those who penned the words of God's book, God's story, the Bible, those who penned those words were moved by the Holy Spirit. How? I do not know. We catch some glimpses of how as we read about the indwelling and the filling and the illumination of the Spirit. But God moved these men along to write these words. But there is an additional explanation, not a replacement, because that certainly happened. God is at work. God is superseding this event in the writing of the Scriptures. But what else happened? Well, I'd like you to jump ahead 55 or 60 years into the future. Jump ahead 55 years to the time when Luke is actually penning these words. Remember, Luke is not sitting by watching this all happen and writing it down. Nor is he in some kind of a trance and God is miraculously moving his hand to write these words. That's not what's taking place. What is taking place is about 60 years in the future, when Luke is penning these words, the apostle Paul has been arrested and imprisoned. And he is in Jerusalem. He is in Jerusalem. That is important for us to understand. Because where would many of these eyewitnesses be? Right there in Jerusalem, where this kind of stuff took place. We know this. We know that Luke was one of Paul's traveling companions. And we also know that Luke was not in jail with Paul. What do you suppose Luke was doing while Paul was in jail? My guess is he is finding every eyewitness to Jesus' ministry or to Jesus' life that he possibly can. There is evidence that he may have even had personal conversation with Mary herself. I want you to notice a pattern that has emerged for us so far as we have studied the Gospel of Luke. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 66, that Luke writes that all who heard them, what were them? The angelic messages that were communicated through Zechariah and Elizabeth regarding the birth of John the Baptist. All who heard them laid those sayings up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" Speaking of John the Baptist. "For the hand of the Lord was upon him." But they all laid them up in their hearts. Only someone who is involved in this is able to communicate that adequately. Something has been treasured up in their hearts. Luke chapter 2, verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. How does Luke know what is going on in Mary's heart? Luke chapter 2, verse 33, and his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then, as was read to us this morning in Luke 2:51, his mother, Mary, treasured up all these things in her heart. It seems likely that Luke mentions these facts and others like them so that Theophilus can rest assured of something. Rest assured of what? You remember that Luke is not Jewish. Luke wasn't a part of what was going on in Jerusalem during Jesus' early years. And so as Luke writes, there is an assurance given to Theophilus that this Gentile physician has taken the time to speak to those Jews who were in the know, who held on to these personal memories regarding Jesus' childhood activities. See, remember what Luke has written. To write that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit testified of something very specific, that Jesus was uniquely God. Now, here in our text this morning, to write that Jesus grew in wisdom and strength and to point out is to point out that he is also fully human. Remember 2 weeks ago when we talked about the hypostatic union, that Jesus is 100% God, Jesus is 100% man. He is the only God-man. Not a God-like human, and not a humanistic God. Jesus is completely God, and fully man. And what Luke is doing is he is writing about that. He is expressing it. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, yet growing in wisdom and strength. And these facts amaze the first hearers. We've seen it all along. And they should equally amaze those who hear it later. Yes, Theophilus, you should be amazed at what you are reading. But so should we here in this room. Be absolutely astounded at what God has done for us. So for 10 years, approximately 10 years, verse 40 was Jesus' life in Nazareth. So what did Jesus do for 10 years? This is what Jesus did. He grew and he became strong, filled with wisdom. The favor of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon him. Then Luke jumps ahead. And he begins to describe an event that happened when Jesus was 12 years old. That's where we pick up our text in verse 41. Mary and Joseph take the family on a trip. So if you're taking notes, you might want to write down number one. Here is the trip, verses 41 through 45, the trip to and from Jerusalem. Here is our trip to and from Jerusalem as Luke recounts the events. He wasn't there. He talked to those who were. What do we see? First of all, we see that Joseph and Mary went every year to commemorate the Passover. It would be very similar to our celebration around Good Friday and Easter. We look back at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And for believers, we can hardly even fathom having a year go by without us thinking about the death, burial, and resurrection. We look forward to it. Our world has done its very best to secularize the holy day. Well, we look at it and we say, no, it's not about Easter bunnies and candies and flowers. It is about our Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for us and for our sin. And so as the Jews would gather together, they would look back to the Passover when God, because of the blood that was on the doors, passed over those homes and saved the firstborn from destruction. Important connection here to God's work on their behalf. And they didn't want the memory of that to fade. Do you remember when Paul Scharf was here with us during our Thursday of Holy Week, and he was describing the Passover meal to us? Do you remember what was said at the end of every Passover meal? What would the relatives say to one another? They would say to one another, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. It was something that was guaranteed. They were going to come together. they were going to celebrate God's faithfulness to the people. So, as was established last week in our message from the previous passage here, this is a pious couple. Pious is a good word here. They loved their God. They were committed to carefully worshiping Him. This was their pattern. Verse 42 says that when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. When he was 12 years old. So the mention of Jesus being 12 years old here is actually quite significant. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21. Because this isn't the only time that 12-year-old boys are mentioned as being in the temple or at the temple complex in the Bible. Matthew 21, Jesus has entered the city in what we call the triumphal entry. Okay, so this is happening when Jesus is in his mid-30s. So obviously many years ahead. Jesus has entered in for his triumphal entry. Matthew 21, verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They were filled with rage and said to him, "Do you hear what these," who are these? These children. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes." And he goes on to teach, use the opportunity to teach. Who are the children here? The children would have been, could have been any number of children. But very specifically, there was a group of children that we can identify with, especially in light of our passage in Luke here this morning. Some of the children would have been 12-year-old boys. These 12-year-old boys are not in the temple by chance. They are there for a very specific reason. They had traveled with their parents to the temple in Jerusalem in preparation for something very, very special for Jewish boys, especially 12-year-old Jewish boys. They were preparing for bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvah means that these 12-year-old boys would officially become Son of the commandment. In other words, they were men. And they were held accountable for their response to the law of God. Bar mitzvah signified that they had been trained for these 12 years by their parents, specifically by their father, and now they would be held accountable and enjoy full participation in the religious life of the synagogue. 12-year-old turning 13, bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment. So the end of their 12th year was a crucial turning point for a Jewish boy. Luke writes that when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. It's interesting, isn't it, that verse 43 says that when the feast had ended, as they were returning to Nazareth, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. It is at this time at bar mitzvah that Jesus chose to stay back and sit in the temple. As we're going to see in a moment, his insight into the law was more robust even than the men who were in his presence. His relationship with the Heavenly Father was quite unique. And beginning in verse 43, after the Passover concludes, the caravan starts their long journey back to Jerusalem. And friends and family traveled together for companionship on the long journey, but also for safety. So as we read here that his parents did not know it, doesn't mean that they were shirking their responsibilities as parents. That would not have been true of what was going on in that caravan. Put it this way, at least this is true with our kids. Cousins love hanging out with cousins. Right? Our kids love getting together with their cousins. They have a blast, and they love spending time with them. Now, 12-year-old Jewish boys, though they may have had some mischievous streak still in them, were on the verge of bar mitzvah. Can I say it this way? They were well advanced, far beyond our boys today. Yes, it's a bit of a criticism. But these 12-year-olds were not the 12-year-olds of today. These young men were about to stand accountable to the law. And they knew it. Jesus had proven himself trustworthy. The cousins were there. The group was traveling, perhaps hundreds of people traveling together. So no worries for Joseph and Mary yet. This time, though, Jesus, as we read, purposefully stayed behind. And Jesus is focused on something other than his cousins for the trip back home. The Bible tells us here that his parents traveled for a full day. It was probably about 20 miles. They traveled for a full day. Obviously, here we see that Joseph and Mary were not helicopter parents, you know, watching every move of their son. Hey, don't. Hey, you. Hey, hey. No, they had taught him. He had proven his trustworthiness. And he was with the group, so they thought. But after 20 miles, when the caravan starts setting up shop for the night, they couldn't find him. They looked among the relatives. They looked around their companions. They were asking, where is Jesus? Look at verse 45 again. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. So again, if you're taking notes, number 2, verses 46 and 47, Jesus is found in the temple. They couldn't find him. So they take another day's journey back. So for a full day, they traveled away, unknowing that Jesus wasn't with them. And then for a full day, they travel back. They walk back 20 miles, perhaps just a little quicker, but again, a full day's walk back. So for 2 days now, they have been away from their son. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Again, a day out, a day back, and a part of a day looking. And they found him in the temple. What was he doing? Well, he was listening and he was asking questions. It's not necessarily unusual. This is how they would learn. They would listen and they would ask questions and they would learn from the questions that were asked and how they were answered. So that wasn't unusual. What was unusual is this, is that those who heard Jesus in his interaction with the teachers were amazed at two things. Number one, his understanding, and number two, his answers. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. First of all, his understanding. Think back to the fact that this is Jesus. This is the God-man, even at age 12. This is God in the flesh. There's a lot of question marks that should be running through your head right now about being 12 years old and being eternal God and being in the flesh and asking questions and hearing answers. There should be a lot of question marks saying, how does that all fit together? Go back to our hypostatic union talk. But still, I'm amazed when children and teens talk spiritually. Some of you with young children, you've been sitting around your dinner table having devotions, or you're talking about a morning message or something like that, and out of your 5 or 6 year old comes some of the most profound theological statements. And you're like, what? Did you just hear what he said? I didn't even think she was listening. She was drawing the whole time during the message. No, she heard. And so it's still amazing when children and teenagers make that connection between Scripture and life, and we praise God for that. Those conversations are so encouraging. They're challenging. But the insight gleaned in a young mind is often jaw-dropping. So can you imagine explaining something to the one who created it all? Now he's sitting there incognito, right? He's just a 12-year-old boy, and where's his parents? But here he is, and he's sitting here, and the questions and the answers that are coming out of his mouth, the Bible says that these people who heard it were amazed. I don't know how all this worked out, but Luke wants Theophilus to know something. He wants him to know that this 12-year-old boy stunned those who were in the temple that day. Not by a miracle, not by changing the course of nature, stopping rain or making it rain or performing some other act, but simply because of what he said. His understanding was amazing. And then his answers. Apparently, they were asking him questions, and they were asking him questions as well. Because they would ask him a question and he would answer, and teachers ask questions, so that's not really astonishing. But the insight with which he answered certainly was. Verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Number three, let's look at some family dynamics. I love looking at family dynamics. We are all unique families, aren't we? There are things done in some families and other families like, what? Why do you do that? There's a history, there's background, there's relational oddities. Some of the food you eat, some of the food we eat. I was talking to somebody the other day who happened to love peanut butter, lettuce, and mayonnaise sandwiches. They are so good. So good. I mean, that was passed down from my father to me. And I have since passed it down to my son. Only one out of the three like it, but but he's with me. But someone else in this congregation loves them too. We had a wonderful time of rejoicing over that little fact. But there are family dynamics at work in every household, and it's true of Jesus and his parents as well, as you can only imagine. Beginning in verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Some family dynamics. First of all, found in verse 48, note the concern of Joseph and Mary. This isn't necessarily unusual. In fact, after 3 days, I think you would be concerned as well. But they were also astonished when they found him. They were already in great distress, as Mary will communicate. Most parents would be at day number 3. So emotions are already running high. But then you have this. You say, what's this? It is the pairing of what is taking place, but also that this is where they find him. Of all the places to look for a 12-year-old boy, the temple may not be number one. I mean, if your 12-year-old boy was missing, would you call me and say, hey, Pastor, just wondering if Johnny is over at the church? Oh, yeah, he's cleaning the bathrooms downstairs. Didn't you know? No, that's not the first place you would look. Now, again, I know that's our culture. Maybe a little bit different in their culture, but I'm still thinking, hey, swimming hole, maybe the market, you know, where he could get some food, the bottomless pit of a 12-year-old. I don't know, but they find him here in the temple, and they're amazed at all that is taking place. Again, full of great distress. Verse 49. Did you see Jesus' response here? Mary says to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Jesus says, why are you looking for me? The idea here in his response is more along these lines. You shouldn't have had to search for me at all. In other words, didn't you know where I'd be? Why did you go to the watering hole? swimming hole. Why did you go to the market? Why did you go to all these other places? Didn't you know that this is where I would be? You shouldn't have had to look for me at all. And then he says, don't you know that I have to concern myself with the things of my father? The word house actually isn't in the Greek language here. It's the business of my father, the interests of my father, the things of my father. Why do you have to look for me at all? Didn't you know that that's my concern now? Didn't you know? Again, Mary says, we've been looking for you in great distress. We have been pained by this, Jesus. In fact, notice she says here in verse 48, your father and I. Your father and I are pained. And what does Jesus say? My father's interests are here. Do you remember verse 35 from last week? Turn back there if you would. Remember Simeon's blessing? Verse 35, he adds, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Mary says to Jesus, your father and I are pained by this. Jesus says, the stuff of my father is here. I don't know exactly how that would have resonated with Mary's heart, but you've got to know, she and Jesus are talking about two different fathers. Jesus recognizes by this point his unique sonship to God. That mission is going to require a devotion from Jesus that few will understand. It is so great that it will even take precedence over the closest of family ties. And perhaps for the very first time, Mary feels the painful reality of this. My Father's work is here. Verse 50. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. The confusion of Joseph and Mary, we can just conclude that they were not tracking with Jesus at this point. And perhaps Jesus was just that normal of a boy growing up as he was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and now 12. That Jesus was just that normal of a boy that this event, coupled with the words that he spoke, hits hard and just rattles them and they don't know what to do with it. Now, if the story ends right there, you say, what sad family dynamics. I mean, that's what they're going to live with. It seems like Jesus is standing in defiance against them. But God is so good to Joseph and Mary, and he is so good to reveal this to us. Point number four, if you're taking notes, after family dynamics, the next 18 years. Verses 51 and 52. They did not understand the saying he spoke to them. 51, he went down with them, down out of the city. Remember, Jerusalem is up in elevation. You always go down out of and up into the city of Jerusalem. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Very, very similar to verse 40, right? So by God's grace, Jesus doesn't go home with them kicking and screaming and then say, yeah, my parents, they just don't get it. Teenagers have said that, have they not? Did you? Yes. My parents just don't get it. But why don't they ever listen to me anyway? Why can't they just understand? The Bible says here that Jesus went back to Nazareth with them and was obedient to his parents. He was submissive to his parents. But also, verse 52, he developed like all other boys. Next week, we're starting chapter 3. And guess what? It's 18 years later. It's 18 years later. Some of you are thinking, I wish it would happen like that. 12, and then all of a sudden, you're 30. No, but that's what happens in the account as it's given to us by Luke. Jesus developed, like verse 52, Jesus developed like all other boys. For 18 years, Jesus increased in wisdom, stature, favor with God, favor with man. What does that mean? For 18 years, Jesus grew intellectually. Jesus grew physically, stature. He grew spiritually in favor with God. And socially, in favor with man. You say, oh yeah. Yeah, Jesus grew, but Jesus was God, so how did he grow? Again, go back to hypostatic union. For 18 years, verse 52 is true of Jesus. Obviously, there's some change that takes place as Jesus matures, and you know, he is not always under the authority of Mary. At some point, Joseph actually seems, we believe, dies, because this is the last we hear of him. Mary is by herself by the time Jesus' public ministry comes around. Obviously, things change, but for 18 years, verse 52 is true of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His obedience was complete. He had full obedience in every way that a human being needs to learn how to obey. Jesus learned how to obey, and he obeyed the will of the Father completely, even to death on the cross. Jesus learned obedience. So, again, along with Theophilus, you and I are privileged to see that our mediator is both God and man. Not two separate beings, but one. He had to be human in order to identify with our own struggles in life. It is a struggle to learn obedience. Hebrews 2:17 points this out to us. He had to be human in order to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. Philippians 2:5-11 teach us that. As human, Jesus had real blood coursing through real veins. As a sinless man conceived by the Spirit, that blood was untainted from the curse of sin that indwells each of us. Perfect Jesus, God in the flesh, hung on a cross and died a human death for you and for me. The Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. One man's offense, who was that? That was Adam. Sin is passed down through Adam, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteousness, that's Jesus' righteous act, the free gift came to all, resulting in justification of life. Your life is made right with God. How could that possibly be? Hebrews 9:22. Because without the shedding of blood, specifically Jesus' blood, when he hung on the cross, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. He had to die. The implication is this: your sins and mine must be paid for by blood, and the blood of this 12-year-old boy is the blood that was needed. The Father's hand was on this boy. Because this was the Son of God made flesh. God in his goodness and in his love revealed this amazing plan to us. We can only understand it to the extent that God has revealed it, right? But what has been revealed is ours. And so we must now believe and confess its truth. This human boy was God with us. This human preteen was the greatest gift that was ever given. In him was everlasting life. And because of his sacrifice, that life, that gift, is now free to be received. This human boy was God with us. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus as your only hope for salvation, receive the gift. Take the gift that has been offered. The Bible teaches us that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is the only one who can make us right with God. The forgiveness of sins is only found in Him. The covering of those sins is only found in Him. The righteousness of God is ours only in Him. So we must receive the gift. But if you are saved here today, you have trusted Christ as your Savior. As I said 2 weeks ago, be humbled by the smallness of our comprehension. And join with Joseph and Mary and the shepherds and the wise men and now these teachers and be amazed at Jesus, God who took on flesh. Jesus was not an impish child. Jesus was the Son of God, come to set us free. And it's clear that at age 12, he understood his commitment to the Father. Would you receive him as your Savior? And believer, would you walk faithfully with him? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for our time today. I thank you for this passage. So easy for us to just jump ahead, read through it, and say, boy, that was nice. But God, in this passage, what we have is Luke describing to us again that this Jesus had a purpose. This Jesus was God. This Jesus was God, God in the flesh. And so, Father, I do pray that you would help us to submit ourselves faithfully to you. That if there is someone in here today who does not know Christ, that today would be the day that they call out and confess that they're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that they would actually put their faith for new life in Jesus alone. They would accept the gift. And Father, for those of us who are walking with you, I pray that we would never cease to be astonished by the love gift that is Jesus. It is why we spend time around the communion table, remembering his work on our behalf. In Jesus' name.